So we are continuing again with our study through the life of David on fatherhood. Now, David was a lot of things. David was a lot of things. I appreciate David so much. As we've learned over the last few weeks, he was a mighty man of God. God called David a man after my own heart. David was a warrior. He was a fierce warrior. He was a great leader. He was a man of courage. He was a man of loyalty. He was a leader. He was a musician extraordinaire. He wrote most of the Psalms. Those are just songs. A great musician. David had a lot of good traits, but there's one trait he didn't have. He was not a good father. In fact, if you look online, you do any study about David's father, and you'll find out a lot of people, titles of their messages, David was a horrible father. And you're going to see that today. I love how the Bible doesn't whitewash what it writes. It just tells it like it is. David was not a good father. He was good at a lot of other things, but not fathering. By the way, there are no perfect fathers. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I got four boys, 24 down to 17. And I haven't been the perfect father, but I've been the perfect father for my boys. I know that. And I'm learning. I'm still learning today. This, you know, my wife and I have mentioned this before. We still have a chart, even with my boys that are in town, we have dates with them weekly. So my wife and I go back and forth, and we have a chart. And so I had a date with Timothy this last week, my senior in high school. And this is one question I always ask them. In the course of our meal, we'll go out to have a Chipotle burrito or something, and that's what we did last week. And so in our conversation, I'll say, Timothy, is there anything I could be doing better as a dad? I've asked him that for him for 17 years. And all my boys, I want to know that. I want to grow. I want to be a better dad and get that feedback. And I'll just let you know, I got a good report card this week. So my son said, no, I can't think of anything. That usually doesn't happen. There's usually something they can say, do this better. But this week, I got a good report. But we need to grow. And if you've failed as a father like David did, I just want to let you know there's hope. And you'll hear at the end of the message, I'm going to have someone else share their story, how God helped them. No perfect fathers, including me. But we can learn. We can learn from people like David, from his failures. In fact, the Bible is very clear. In Romans 15, verse 4, it says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to instruct us. So even what we read in the Bible about David's failures as a father, if we take that to heart, we can learn from that, dads. We can grow from that. And God wants us to. And I trust that you will. I trust that I will grow from what God has taught me through this. So let's look at a verse here, a couple verses out of 2 Samuel chapter 3, just to show you that David was a father. This little section, starting in verse 2, it says this: Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Now, just so you know, in 2 weeks, I'm going to spend the whole time talking about Abigail and Nabal and David. That whole story in that chapter is so instructive. I'm going to share with us how six lessons on how character counts through that story. So we're going to go back and talk about that in 2 weeks. The third son was Absalom, son of Maacah, daughter of Talmiah, king of Geshur. The fourth son of David, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So in this section of verses, these aren't all of David's children. We know he had more children. These are just the ones that were born in that particular geographical location, Hebron. We know from the scripture, you can count them up, he had at least 19 boys that the scripture talks about, 19 sons, and a number of girls. Now, they don't mention the names of all the girls, but we know he had a number of daughters as well. But I just want you to notice something. If you didn't notice, if you didn't pick it up, there's something instructive about David's family that right away that you see that every one of these boys had a different mother, which, again, is important for you to note because David, in his family life, kind of didn't do so well. It didn't end real well with his family. And that's one of the reasons, because we know from Genesis to Revelation, God's good and perfect plan for marriage is to have one man and one woman be united together in covenantal relationship for a lifetime. That's always been God's plan from the very beginning. That's been his instruction. That is where God's blessing will flow from that family unit. David either was ignorant, which I don't think he was, or willfully disobedient to marry so many women. Polygamy has never been God's plan. And if you read the Bible and say, well, God must approve of polygamy because so many guys were polygamous. No, no, no. Look at how their lives ended. Not well. That was never God's plan. Never has been, never will be. One man, one woman forever. Now, our culture may say something different, but we stick with the Bible. The Bible stays the same. This is what God's always said. Now, the culture may look at us and say, you're weird, but we haven't gone anywhere. We've said, no, this is right. You may go that way and incorporate other things, but that's not what the Bible says. So we stand firm. David's family, he was not a good example. Not to his wives, not to his kids, not to the world. And we're going to learn from that. We're going to learn three keys to becoming a great father. Three keys to becoming a great father. And here's the three keys we're going to learn today. I'll just give them to you up front. You also have some blanks in your handout. You can pull those out and fill it out. But I'm going to talk about how great fathers are faithful to their wives, number one. Great fathers love their wives. Number two, great fathers are careful to discipline their children. And number three, great fathers are fully engaged with their family as opposed to putting their work first. They have their priorities straight. David failed on all three cases, but we're going to learn from him. We're going to learn from him today. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started here. Lord, thank you for this time. And I do pray that you would teach us, and I thank you for every father here. Thank you, you've got something to say to us. You want us to learn. We ask that you would teach us. Give us open hearts to hear from you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. So the first one, as I mentioned, first key to becoming a great father is to understand great fathers are faithful to their wives. Faithful to their wives. Committed, loyal, not leaving. That's what great fathers are. They're a good example to their children. Which means loving fathers control their lusts. We all have lusts. We all have temptations. I do, you do, everyone did. Jesus did, it says. Jesus was tempted in every way, it says, yet was without sin. So temptation is not sin. It's what we do with that temptation, right? It's what we do with it. Do we dwell on it? Do we think about it? Do we act on it? Then that's where the sin is, not in the temptation. We're all tempted to lust after people that aren't our spouses. We need to learn to control that. Loving fathers control their lusts and are faithful to their wives, even in their thought life. That can be challenging in this world. It's a sight and sound culture. It can be challenging. But this is what God calls us to. David wasn't able to do that. And you remember the story. I'm going to tell you the story about David and Bathsheba. And I just want you to get this picture in your mind of David lounging around on the top of his roof of his palace. And this is where he gets in trouble. Okay, so we're going to read the story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting verse 1. It says this about David. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. There's something instructive here that you shouldn't miss. At the very first line, it says, in the spring, what is it kings typically did? They go to war. What does it say about King David at the very last line? Where was he? He stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't go off to war. He sent his commanders. He sent the army out, yet he stayed for some reason. And what it did was put him in a vulnerable position because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that put him in a vulnerable position. And men, I want to tell you something. You need to be careful about the position you put yourselves in with other women that are not your wives, whether it's at work, whether it's behind your computer when you don't think anyone else is looking and you shut the door. You're putting yourself in a vulnerable position when you're looking at pornography. By the way, you don't think anybody sees, but God sees everything you're looking at. In fact, imagine him behind you taking notes on what you're looking at, because he's going to bring it up again someday, and you'll see it again. You'll see everything you looked at again. God will show you. And you don't want to see that. Men, don't put yourselves in a vulnerable position. Make sure you're doing what God wants you to do. Make sure you're in a position where you won't be tempted. Don't set yourself up for failure like David did. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it cost him and it cost other people, as you'll see. Pick it back up here in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Stop right there. This is where David should have taken action. The temptation has now come. He's walking around on his roof, and there's a woman bathing that's very beautiful, and he sees her. At that point, he should have taken action. He should have turned his eyes, bounced his eyes off, turned around, and went back into his palace. But he didn't. He didn't make that choice. He made the wrong choice. He saw the woman was beautiful, and he sent someone to find out about her. That's where it starts. It's just these little increments. I saw her, and I didn't make the choice to bounce off. He sends somebody to go find out about her. So a man went, one of the servants went, found out, and came back and said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." There's really three red lights that David should have clued into right away. Three warning signs, I believe, that God gave him that should have pierced his conscience and caused him to not act the way that he acted. God gave him really three open doors, and they're right here. The first one, when the guy came back, I think the guy knew what David was thinking. He was trying to help this guy who happened to be his king, and he was a servant, so he tried to help him see it. He said, "She is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam." David, this is not some piece of meat. This is a woman who is a daughter. She's somebody's daughter. She's a human being, David. Don't do this, David. And David went right over his head. And then he says, "She's also a wife, not your wife, David. Someone else's wife, David. Don't do this." He didn't listen. And then he finally says, "She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happened to be one of David's best friends. One of his warriors, one of his mighty men, one of his 30 mighty men." Three different conscience-pricking things that he didn't listen to, and he carried on without paying attention. In verse 4, it says, "Then David sent messages to her." So the temptation has now become something that he's getting reeled into. It's like a fish with a bait, and he took the bait, he took the hook, and now he's getting reeled in. "He sent messages to her. She came to him, and he slept with her." He had sex with her. "Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I'm pregnant.'" Now, I just want to point out, it's very interesting in the scripture here, the parentheses. What's in the parentheses here? It's a unique phrase. I mean, it's something you just don't see parenthetical very often in the Bible, but it points something very interesting out. It says that the woman had just got done purifying herself from her monthly period. She just had her period. She just finished her period. Now, why do you think that the Bible would point that out and make a point so you and I would understand that and that David would understand that? Why do you think that is? Well, let me tell you why it is. It's because there's no way she could be pregnant at this time. She just had her period. She can't be pregnant. And the writer of the Bible and God wants us to know it, and he wants David to know it. So let there be no mistake, we know who got this woman pregnant. It wasn't her husband. It was David and his sin. So make that very clear. This woman got pregnant from David. And what we also know, just to make a long story short here, is that she did get pregnant, and David tried to trick her husband, one of his best friends, to come back from the battle line where he should have been, brought Uriah back, got him drunk, sent him over to be with his wife, who he had just had sex with, hoping that her husband would have sex with her right away so everyone would think that Uriah got her pregnant. Now, Uriah was a better man than that, and he knew that he was on duty as a warrior, so he slept on the steps. He didn't even go in. He didn't have sex with his wife. David got him drunk the next night and tried to do the same thing. Uriah said, "I'm not having anything to do with that. While everyone else is sleeping in the fields, I'm going to have sex with my wife?" No. So David's plan didn't work. So what did he do? He had Uriah murdered. He sent an order to have Joab have Uriah killed in battle. So he murdered his best friend to cover up his own tracks. David has now broken four of the Ten Commandments. It's not going well with David. Not only that, the child of Bathsheba ends up dying just a couple days after it's born because of David's sin. Now, I just want to point out that not all childbirth deaths are caused by our sin. There is sin in the world. There's sin of other people. It's just a messed up world, and disease and things happen. I'm not saying that every child that dies is a result of your bad parenting or your sin. That's not it at all. But in this case, it was. Clearly, David had sinned, and this was a judgment against David and his sin. So David couldn't control his lusts. And you and I, we need to do that. We need to control our lusts. So let me just give you a few quick pointers. You can just jot these down. Just how do we control our lusts? Just a couple things that will help you. Number one, repent. Again, lust and temptation is going to come. The question is, what do you do with it? I like this illustration. It helps me understand this, this point, is that temptation is not wrong. It's what I do with it. It's like this. It's like, birds, when birds fly over your head, there's nothing wrong with that. When a bird flies over your head, but if you let the bird make a nest in your hair, just get that picture, then you've done something wrong. You haven't been proactive. So when a temptation comes, you let it go over, but if you grab it and you dwell on it and you think about it and you start acting on it, that's what's sin, okay? When you are tempted, understand, this verse says God will give you a way out like he did David. That's what this verse says. You should memorize it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He always gives us a way out. So when you feel tempted, there'll be a door that'll open, according to God, and you can get out of it if you choose that door. Oftentimes we choose not to have that door. Oftentimes we choose to sin because we think it's going to give us more pleasure than honoring God. Okay, so repent, turn away from it. Repent means turn away from it. Literally, bounce your eyes, stop looking, stop thinking about it. Okay, and then remember, especially for us guys, remember that that girl, that woman that we're looking at, whether it's across the street or in a different car or online, you remember that that girl is a human being. She's someone's daughter. She's someone's wife or a future wife, and she's not your wife. And that helps pour cold water on this flame of lust that oftentimes rears up. So repent and then remember. And then finally, refocus, guys. Refocus on what's true, what's right, what's noble, what's pure and lovely, excellent, admirable. Focus on those things. And if you're married, focus on your wife. Pray for that girl. Ask God to bless her as a wife or a daughter, and then focus on your wife. Man, can I just be bold and honest? Is that the only body, the only flesh that should excite you, that should turn you on, is the flesh of your wife? That is God's plan for you. Not what you're looking at online, not what you're lusting over. Somebody else that's not your wife, let it just be your wife. It must be that way. When you lust and you think about other women, it takes away from your relationship that God has planned for you, and that's your wife. The Bible's not shy about talking about sex, by the way. God doesn't blush when we talk about sex. He invented it. He created it. He thinks it's awesome. Look at this verse in Proverbs 5. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. That's God's plan for you, man. You're intoxicated by your wife's love. Lusting and acting on those lusts through pornography, it takes away from that relationship. It breaks that relationship down. Man, we need to control our lusts. You see, David failed to die to his flesh, is really what happened. In Colossians 3, it simply says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to your flesh. That includes sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put it all to death. Put those lusts to death. Stop looking at porn. Get help. Get accountability. Start loving your wife properly. Serve her. Honor her. Listen to her. Love her. Communicate to her how much you love her. Communicate your commitment to her. And communicate your commitment to your wife to your kids. In other words, tell your kids, son, daughter, I'm never going to leave that woman. I love your mom. I'm never going to leave her. Never. I've said that to my kids countless of times growing up. I will never leave her. I'll never leave her. And some of you are thinking right now, oh, I don't know if I can say that because we might fall out of love or something. That's just a bunch of that. Falling out. What is falling out of love? You're making wrong choices is all you're doing. You didn't fall out of anything. You made a choice. Choose to stay in love. I'm choosing to stay in love with my wife for the rest of my life till I die. You say, oh, I don't know if I could say that to my kids, that I'll never leave their mother. Well, really? I mean, You can't say that? Why? Because I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I can say it to my kids the same way I can say to my kids, kids, I'm never going to brutally murder anybody. I'm never going to do that. Oh, you can't say that because you could kill somebody someday, Bill. Well, maybe I will. If they deserve it, maybe I will. I don't know. But I can say to my kids, I'm never going to leave your mom. That gives them such a sense of security. And I'm going to live up to that by God's grace. Never enters my mind. We've never said the divorce word in 29 years to each other. Never threatened it. Never talked about it. It's never been on the table. We're committed for the rest of our lives. And that's God's plan. And it blesses our children. Men, we need to die to our flesh. We need to live a life before our children, they see us loving our wives. I like this quote. Former president of Notre Dame said, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. I believe that. Do you love your wife well? To summarize this point, great fathers are faithful to their wives. Can I hear an amen on that? Amen. Great fathers are faithful to their wives. Here's the second point. Key to becoming a great father, first, love your wives. Be faithful. Number two, great fathers are careful to discipline their children. In fact, loving fathers need to take responsibility for the discipline of their children. It doesn't mean that the mothers aren't involved. Of course, it's a team project. You're working together. You're together on this. But dads, you need to take the lead when it comes to discipline. And in our culture, that doesn't happen very often. And somebody needs to say it, and God has said it. Take the lead on disciplining your children. It's your responsibility. You'll be held accountable before God to do it. It's not something you can abdicate. It's not something you can pass off to your wife. It is you, dads. You lead in this thing. This is God's plan for the fathers to be disciplining their children. You need to do it. Say, what is discipline? Well, Webster says it's to train someone to obey rules or a code of behavior using punishment to correct disobedience. You think, wow, can they say that in Webster's dictionary? Can they use the word punishment? Is that politically correct? No, it's not politically correct, but it's right. Punishment, correction, discipline, it's got to hurt. I'm sorry, it just does. We have no problem growing up. Spanking was one of the best tools that my wife and I ever used. And I know I just lost some of you guys, but hang in there for a second. I know it's not the only tool in the tool belt of parenting. I know spanking isn't, but it is one of the best when used properly and used under control. Not passionately, out of control, it's under control. With love and kindness, but it's got to hurt. And your kids will learn from that. They really will. They will. You got to do it right, though. I'm not talking about abuse and slapping and punching. The world puts it all in one big category and says, that's abuse when you spank. No, it's not. If it was, it'd be illegal. It's not illegal. Corporal punishment is not illegal. And it works. Listen, I've raised my children for 20 years right here in front of you, some of you. You know how my kids have turned out. If you know my kids, here's the deal. If you don't like the way they've turned out, then don't listen to me. But if you know my kids and you know my family, you should listen to me. Because it works when it's done correctly. Listen to me. It works when it's done correctly. It does work. Don't believe the world. What do they know? How are their kids turning out? They're not. You say, well, I want to learn more about this. I could just preach on. I'm getting all fired up. Here's a book. Here's a resource. Get this if you want to know more about it. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Get it and read it. It will help you understand biblically how God has set it up that spanking, proper spanking, is an amazing tool, biblical tool that God wants to use to help your children become godly, hardworking, unbelievable, wonderful adults in our society. And that's how my kids are turning out, by the way. And I'm not bragging. Well, maybe I am, but they are. And it wasn't just because, oh, you're so lucky to have wonderful children. No, it was almost a full-time job to spank, discipline, and train them all growing up. Almost a full-time job. It was wearing. It took so much work, so much planning by me and my wife, and I led in it. I led in it, and I led my wife through it. And we spanked ourselves out of spanking. We got to a point where we didn't have to spank them anymore. They knew yes, and they knew no, and they knew the line, and they knew when to obey. And you know them now. You can talk to them, and you can see what you think. I'm telling you, it works. Okay, I'm going to move on from this. Discipline. Here's why I discipline, and you think, well, that's just so you're, I think Bill's going to go to jail today. No, I'm not. I'm not going to go to jail today. Because this is a godly trait to discipline your children. Look what God says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, the Lord disciplines. This is something God does. The Lord disciplines the ones that he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Men, can I ask you a question? Can I repeat this question to you? What children are not disciplined by their father? It doesn't say mother. What children? It's a rhetorical question. God is almost like in heaven going, so what family doesn't have a father that's disciplining their children? And if you say in your mind, that's my family, can I urge you to change? Can I urge you to rethink that? If that's you, you're a father that's not disciplining your children? Because God has some pretty strong words here. You'll see them here. If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all, if you are not disciplined by your father. So children that are not disciplined are going to have a warped view of what a father is if you don't discipline them. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who discipline us. Again, not mothers. We've all, and this is a good example. He's saying, by the way, here's a good thing. If you had a father who disciplined you, that's a good thing. We respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Men, we need to lead out when it comes to discipline. I'm not talking about angry, lashing out. See, by the way, here I go again, I'm sorry, but by the way, abuse happens when you don't discipline your children consistently and in control. You know what I'm talking about? That's when abuse happens. When your kid's flopping around at Walmart on the floor and you walk away and pretend like you don't see them and you think you're being a good parent because people have told you and Oprah has told you that you're a good parent when you do that. She's wrong. She's wrong. She's wrong. That's terrible parenting. You discipline them. You pick them up. You take them home and spank them. So you'll never do that again. And see, what happens, though, is that I've followed parents out. I've watched this happen, and I follow them to their car. You know what happens when they get to the car? When they're acting so like, I'm such a good parent. I'm just going to ignore my child because that's what good parenting is. And I'm watching, the kid kicking them and throwing a fit and screaming, and the parents just hold them, and here's the money. And, you know, if that ever happened with our parenting, we left the shopping cart. We left it, took them out to the car, and dealt with it. And then came back in, or we went home. We just left everything. Because our kids' training is more important than groceries. And so I follow them out to the car. You know what I've seen happen? These parents that are so in control in Walmart, pretending like, oh, this doesn't bother me, they grab their kids. You stop that! You stop that! And they're shaking them and hitting them. It's like, that's when abuse happens, because you're not being faithful and consistent in doing it God's way. Right when it happens, in control, total control, in love, being very firm, spanking them or whatever it is that you do to help them. At that point, you can hug them, you love them, love you. You know I do. I spank you because I loved you. And don't do that again. Go off and play. And it's dealt with. Not 2 hours in a room playing their Xbox. Oh, that's pretty punishing. That's brilliant parenting. Giving them exactly what they want. Okay, I said I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop talking about it. Discipline your children, for in that there's hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. That's a pretty strong verse. You know, I've seen this in play in my, 27 years as a full-time pastor. I've seen parents that choose not to discipline their children. I've seen the fruit. I've seen them grow up before my eyes, and a lot of it doesn't turn out well. It doesn't turn out well. I know a pastor who was a good friend of mine back in Colorado 30 years ago, and he chose not to discipline his kids. And he was talked to, and he was reproved, and he was encouraged. Oh, your kids are out of control. You need to discipline them. Nope, that may be for you, but I'm not going to spank. I'm not going to discipline my kids. His oldest boy, I know him personally. I know right now I could go to Colorado, and I could find him because I know right where he's at. He's in prison because when he was 18 years old, he joined a gang and shot and killed someone. This pastor's son that I was good friends with, who chose not to discipline his children, now has a boy that's going to be in prison for 20 more years. He's already been 20 years. He has 20 more years to go. So he'll be my age when he gets out, and he missed his whole life because his dad didn't discipline him. He didn't. It didn't go well for David either because he didn't discipline his children. The Bible is very clear. Look what it says in 1 Kings or 2 Samuel, talking about his son Amnon, the firstborn. David didn't discipline his kids. He didn't tell them right from wrong. He didn't get involved. Look at this story about David's firstborn son. In the course of time, it says, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So this is Tamar, who happens to be Amnon's sister, his half-sister, but they both have the same dad. So we're talking about a brother and a sister situation here. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. What's it talking about? What is it that Amnon wants to do to his sister? He wants to have sex with her. It's clear. She's a virgin, and I don't think I can have sex with her. It's driving me crazy. I'm physically ill because I want to have sex with her. Well, long story short, Amnon was able to trick Tamar to come into his bedroom, and he actually used his father, King David, in this ruse. David is actually one that invited Tamar. Your brother wants you to come into his room. David did it. He didn't know what he was doing, but eventually Tamar was tricked to come into Amnon's room. He shut the door, locked the door, and he raped his sister, a princess of Israel, a young girl who begged him not to, and he forced himself on her, had sex with her. As soon as he got done having sex, he says he kicked her out of his bedroom, locked the door, and he says he hated her more than he had loved her. And she tore her clothes and wept and walked around the palace, and her brother Absalom found her and said, "Did this just happen to you?" And she said, "Yes, it did." Everybody found out, including King David. David just had his oldest son just raped one of his daughters. That's just what happened. Oh my gosh. What would you do about that? What did David do? Here's what David did. He did nothing. Can you believe that? He didn't intercede. He didn't cross Amnon. He didn't say it was wrong. He didn't do anything. That's the kind of father that David was. In fact, we see in the Bible in 1 Kings when David's interacting with his fourth child, Adonijah, it says this about his interaction with another one of his sons. His father had never rebuked Adonijah. He never disciplined him. He was just going to be friends with him. By the way, that's bad parenting as well. God never said your goal should be to be a friend of your child. You to be the parent to your child. God will help you be friends, but that is not your goal. Your goal is to make sure your children turn out the way God wants them to. So David never rebuked his children, saying, "Why do you behave as you do? What are you doing, man?" He was also very handsome. His son was very handsome, born next after Absalom. And that's instructive as well, but we won't go into that. There's reasons why David thought, "Well, I don't need to do anything. He'll be fine." And this verse is so interesting. I'm going to show you the verse in about six different translations here because you get a picture of David's parenting really clearly here. The first version we already read was the NIV, but in the English Standard Version, it says, "His father," that's David, "had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?'" And then we see in the NAS, it says, "His father never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?'" The New English Translation says, "Now his father had never corrected him by saying, 'Why do you do such thing?'" Never done it, never crossed his kid. Living Bible says, "Now his father David had never disciplined him at any time, not so much as a single scolding." In the Message, it says, "His father David had spoiled him rotten as a child, never once reprimanding him." This is how David parented his kids. How did it turn out? Well, his first baby died, and we're going to see that Amnon, 2 years later, David did nothing after his oldest son raped one of his daughters, did nothing. Did it end there? No. There was revenge, but it was by Absalom, another one of David's sons, who tricked Amnon to come to a meeting, and then he killed him. So now we have a son of David killing another son of David. Now two kids are dead. Second one because of David's poor parenting. Man, let's not forget to learn from David's bad example. Great fathers discipline their children. You got to get engaged in this, dads. You cannot abdicate this. You'll be held accountable for it. There's help. Get counsel. Talk to other people. Look at other people's families who are doing well, who are turning out kids the way you want your kids to turn out, and ask them how they did it, and get help. You can't do this on your own. You need help. Here's the last point. First, we see that great fathers are faithful to their wives. Second, great fathers discipline their children. Third, great fathers are fully engaged with their families. Loving fathers put their family before careers. You got to have your priorities right. Here's a very simple, let me just share with you what our priorities are in our family, and I try to preach these at our church. Here's priorities in your life. Guys, listen up. Here's your first priority. Your relationship with God is number one. Your relationship with God is number one. Is it? If I looked at your schedule, would I be able to determine that God's number one in this guy's life? Would I? Let's be honest. Is it a priority? It needs to be. And number two, your wife is right below that. Your wife is number two. Number three is your children. And number four is everything else, including your job. God, your wife, your children, everything else. That's how we line up our lives. That's how we've lined up our lives. That's how we've lived our lives. That's how we've spent our time and our money in that order. And that's how we raised our kids. David didn't do it that way. It's so easy to get caught up in careers, guys. It is. I'm telling you, I know that. And to think that bringing home a lot of money is really being a good father, it doesn't translate. It does not always translate. You've got to have your priorities right. You know, we know the antidote, the old saying about what our culture says when it comes to this idea. The culture's, you know, if I was to ask you, what does our culture call a man who has been divorced three times? A man who is estranged from all his children. None of his children like him. He struggles with drug and alcohol addiction, yet he is a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, makes a seven-digit figure salary. He owns a jet and three houses. What does our culture call a man like that? A success. And they'll put him on stage and TED Talks and we'll listen to him. Yet his family's a sham. God has a different economy. God says that man's a failure. I don't care how much money he makes, how many houses he has. He's a failure. God says that. We need to have the same economy. You need to have your priorities right, men. And what I thought would be good is that, because I'm involved in this all the time, trying to help guys be better dads, be better husbands, be better men of God. It's what I've done for decades, trying to help guys. And once in a while, I do see situations where things are going good, that someone will actually listen to me. And it was maybe a few years ago, I sat with a good friend of mine, who we've known their family for now 11 years. My wife is really good friends with Andrea, the wife, and I'm good friends with Pete. They've been in our small group. We love their family. They got little kids now, and we're trying to help them win with the little kids. And I was troubled, quite honestly, by what I saw in his parenting. I was troubled. He's a doctor. He's brilliant. He works really hard. I mean, he's good. And it's a stressful job. But what I've started seeing was that my friend got his priorities upside down. His job was number one. He'd come home and want to just, you know, ignore his family. He wanted to have his time. And he'd go golfing by himself, and he'd go skiing by himself, and he would do these things. And I saw it in his wife's eyes, and I saw it in his kids' faces, that he could lose with his kids. He could miss it. So I sat with him about 3 years ago, and I was very, very firm with him because I love him. I love his family. And this is a spiritual gift I have, to be really mean, but do it in a loving way. Guys that are laughing are guys that I've sat with and been really like, what the rip are you thinking right now? I can do that. And I was very firm with him. And I told him, you have a window that's closing, buddy. You need to change things right now. You are blowing it. No more time for you, just you. If you've got time for you just to go golfing yourself, then you are not being a good parent. You should have zero time for you. With where your family's at and the age of your kids. It should be all about them. And I talked to him about it, and I reproved him. I said, brother, I love you, but you gotta change right now. And lo and behold, he did. He changed. And for the last 2 years, I've seen his wife glowing. I've seen his children just giggling around him. He made the right changes. He made the choice. So some of you think, I've blown it as a parent. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Pete, are you in the room? I don't see you, brother. Come on up. I'm going to have Pete come just share real quickly. We'll trim it down a little bit from last time. Just real quickly, some of the changes that he made, because I'm so proud of the choices. He's not perfect yet, but his family is different, in my opinion, and I just thought, I want him to share, and he said he would. So you go ahead and share.
Thank you. All right. I'll trim it down a little bit from last time. I tend to ramble, so. As Bill said, a few years ago, my wife and I, it actually started with just some advice that I wanted to talk to Bill with about how to discipline and raise our two younger boys, and we sat down for coffee, and Bill basically opened my eyes and called me to the carpet and said, actually, your priorities are the ones that are screwed up. You got everything backwards. You've got your job up here. I got a bone in my head. I'll explain that for a second. You've got your job up here. You've got your personal stuff, your hobbies, your golfing, your skiing, things like that, all the things you like to do here, and you're just you're a me monster, to quote Brian Regan. You're just taking care of yourself, and you're ignoring that. I was, like I like to say, I was head of the household in name only. I wasn't living it. I wasn't acting it out. And looking back, it's just such a blessing that someone who loved me enough to call me out on that did that. And I'm glad that God was able to soften my heart enough to actually listen to that. But basically, it's as Bill said, I tried to put into practice what he just said. Number one, put God first. I wasn't putting God first. I wasn't making sure that I spent time alone in his word, praying, meditating on his word, and putting it into my heart. Putting our wives just below that. Husbands, love your wives. Cherish your wives. Talk to them. I know it's not in our nature to have face-to-face time. We're like buddies, as we say, shoulder-to-shoulder time. But talk to them, listen to them, encourage them, validate them. It's what they really need from you. Show them that you do truly love them by getting out of your comfort zone to meet their needs, not yours. And then third, engage with your children. As Bill said, I would come home, I was stressed out, long day at work, completely spent, just check out. Come home, check out, want to crack a beer, watch the TV, not engage with my family. That's not my role, and I was falling well short of that. And so now, what have I done to change that? Well, first off, I make sure, priority number one, put God first. Make sure I always have time for him, because let's be honest, he's number one and should be number one. Number two, when I come home, I engage with my family. I'm tired. I'm still tired and stressed. Everyone's job is stressful, and we're all in different positions, but put aside how you feel and take advantage of your responsibility as a dad and as a husband to engage with your wife, engage with your kids. And then some tangible examples. One of the main things that we do is we try to focus on making sure that we have dinner together. And sometimes schedules are hectic and we can't always do that. As I mentioned in the last week, our schedules have been crazy. We've been having dinner at 9:30 at night, but we're having it together because we make sure that we make a point of making sure that that happens. As Bill mentioned, two of my hobbies are, my main hobbies are golfing and skiing. I don't go by myself anymore. I take my boys who love to go, and that's my middle son, Elijah. That's where this bone comes in. So the particular course that we go and play, we go, my boys come with me, we go golfing. I hit, they hit, I pick up their balls, we go to my shot, and they do it again. And we do that for about four or five holes. And the particular course that we play, it's about five holes in, we actually stop, we just park the cart, and we go and we hike through the woods looking for golf balls. And a couple of years ago, shortly after our talk, we went, and my son found this bone just sitting there. It's like a deer leg bone or something like that. But the point is he's like, Dad, can I take this home? Why? Because he's a little boy, and this is really, really cool to him. And this he keeps on his dresser. He cherishes it. He takes it to show and tell. And he tells that story. But the point is like, if I hadn't actually engaged with that, that is a memory he would not have. That is a connection we would not have. And that solidifies your role as a dad, and it's a bond that you can't get rid of. It's going to be permanent. Just the other day, I thought of another one. Don't watch the Stanley Cup Finals. Go play Minecraft with your kids, if you like Minecraft. Even if you don't, do it. Don't go skiing by yourself on a sick powder day. Go skiing with your kids, because as I look forward into the years to come, not only did I want them to be men and women of God, but I mean, we're human. We like to have fun. Who do I want to have fun with? I want to go have fun with my kids. I want to go golfing with my kids. I want to go skiing with my kids. And then spend time in the Word with your family. We found some resources. They're all over. You can find them. We found this basically deck of cards that go through the alphabet that have alphabetical devotions, taking a bit of scripture and breaking it down that you and your wife and your kids, you can sit down and go through them. And not everyone is perfect, as Bill said. Sometimes schedules do get in the way, and sometimes things fall to the wayside, but just change your heart and let God change your heart to make your kids a priority, because it's our responsibility, and as hopefully I've delineated here, is that it is a privilege, and you get so much back, because we try to find satisfaction in our job and from respect from our peers and our bank account balance and what we have in our driveway, but that means nothing. What means a lot, what means everything is how we are with God and how we are with our families. That's about it.
Amen. I really have seen a difference. And again, I hope that encourages you that if you feel like I need to grow in this area, we all do. But there's hope. You got to just make right choices. Make the next right choice, okay? So let's go through the last part of this. David definitely failed at this engaging thing. He didn't engage with his family. If you remember, we left off, Absalom, one of David's sons, had killed one of his other sons. He'd killed the oldest, Amnon. And then Absalom ran away. David never engaged with him. David never intervened or crossed his son, even after his son had killed one of his other sons. He never crossed him. So Absalom ran away for 2 years, and then he wanted to come back. And David finally said, okay, you can come back, but I never want to see you. So David's still not engaging. You can come back, but I don't want to see your face. Go to your house and stay there. Well, Absalom didn't like that, so he got a bunch of guys around him, and he decided, I'm going to be king. I'm going to overthrow my dad. I'm going to commit treason. I'm going to overthrow the kingdom. I'm going to be king. So he won the hearts of Israel and chased his dad out of Jerusalem. You know the story. And Absalom now is pretending to be king, and how does this boy who now committed treason against his own father, how does he act? Well, first thing he does is pitch a tent on top of the palace and sleeps with 10 of David's wives openly. So this boy, his son now, is committing adultery with his mom's just to stick a finger in his dad's eye. This son has not been trained very well. Now, how does that go? Does Absalom become king? No. David comes back, he takes over, and just a couple days later, Absalom is pinned in a tree, his hair gets caught in an oak tree, and the commander Joab runs 3 spears through the boy's heart, kills him. So now David has lost 3 boys because of his bad parenting and his bad example. He didn't engage. So postscript, how did it end? How did it end for Adonijah? Remember Adonijah, we know that things didn't go well with him. He was the 4th born. And things didn't go well with him either. When David was getting up in years, this son decided to commit treason as well. And he decided he wanted to overthrow David as well. Forgetting how bad it went for Absalom, he did the same thing. How did that go for him? Well, later, after David died, it says that he was, well, here it is, sorry. I'll go back. He ran to the temple to protect himself, and another boy of David, Solomon, killed him. So now we have another son killing another son. So 2 times David's sons have killed each other. Solomon kills Adonijah for his treason. So now there are 4 sons that are dead. You think, man, I hope David eventually got it. Well, there's some good news and bad news, because Solomon was about the last kid, and we know that David, you know, he did learn some things, and we see that he tried to teach Solomon some things. It says, he told him in verse 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, meaning I'm going to die. So be strong, Solomon. Act like a man and observe the Lord your God requires. So David now is giving him the right priorities. God's first, but it's a little bit too little, a little bit too late. This is literally on David's deathbed when he assigns Solomon as king. So Solomon was the wisest man on earth. There's some good that came out of him. He's the wisest man on earth. He was the richest man on earth. He wrote a bunch of the Bible and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but he also had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Where did he learn that from? Dad, You just watch Dad. I like this quote as we conclude from this author, Clarence Kellen. He said, "My father didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch him do it." Men, can I just encourage you that your kids, it doesn't matter what you say. Pete would have said that I'm leading my family. Pete would have said that I'm the head of the household, that I need to discipline my children, I need to engage. But he wasn't. He was talking, but he was not doing it. Let's not be that way. Let's not wait to the end of our lives to learn from David's mistakes. Let's learn right now to be faithful to our wives, to discipline our children, and to be fully engaged with our families. What do you say? Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you so much that you love us and you love all the dads in this room. You want to help them. You want to help them be better fathers. And I pray for the ones that have failed or feel like they failed. Give them hope. Give them courage to do what they know they ought to do, at whatever stage of parenting they're at. I thank you, God, that at the beginning of this message, I said, there are no perfect fathers. Well, I know really that's not true. In reality, you are the perfect father. You're the perfect father who is faithful to your wife, to your bride, the bride of Christ. You're faithful. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never leave us as orphans. You are the perfect father, and you're faithful to your bride. Thank you that you're the perfect father because you discipline your children. You discipline us, and we thank you for that. Thank you that you're the perfect father because you engage with your family, the church. You've given us a job to do, and you said in Matthew 28 that you will never leave us or forsake us, and someday we'll be with you in heaven. And I thank you for being the perfect example of the perfect Father. Would you help us apply these things to our lives today? We thank you for this time together, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.